All right, if you have your Bibles, please take it and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. We will be in verses 19 through 25 together this morning. Book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Before I begin, I want to say first off what a true joy and honor and privilege it is to stand here before you, but also how humbled I am to have received this call from Brother Tommy. I just want you to know how special of a treat it is to stand here before you now as a potential associate pastor position. We don't have much time to go any further than that. I want to get into the text. That's the most important thing that we can do here together this morning. So if you do have a copy of God's Word, if you've turned there, if you've turned on your phone or flipped it open, figured out where it is, we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, for he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So as Brother Tommy said, we are continuing the series of the one another passages that he began, I believe, at the beginning of February. And one of the main goals that he's had for this one another series is to show you throughout the scriptures how these one another passages affect not only how we relate simply to one another just as Christians, but more specifically how it relates to a body of believers who have corporately committed to gathering together weekly to remember the Savior Jesus. So when we finally set this date on February 24th, he asked me if I would continue in that, and I was very happy to because I get to preach this section. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, is where we find that one another. And the way that the author of Hebrews uses that one another, much like how the other passages have used it, it's connected with verses 19 through 21, the finished work of the resurrected Messiah, Jesus Christ. What's interesting about the book of Hebrews is that all throughout this book, you have all of these Old Testament images and themes and allusions and pictures that the author, whoever he is trying to connect for his audience. And he's doing that just for a specific reason, because he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to people who are Jewish, and they have now become followers of Jesus. And so what he's really doing is he is working his way almost throughout the entire Old Testament, working along the major themes all throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi, pointing out different connections to Jesus. And primarily, he's showing all of them, and even us, how Jesus is better than this. So in Hebrews chapter 1, you have the author telling us that Jesus is better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 7, you have Jesus is better than the priesthood of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, you have Jesus is better than the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 9, you have Jesus is better than the entire Levitical sacrificial system. That Jesus is better than all of that. And he summarizes all the way, really, from the beginning of chapter 5, all the way here to chapter 10, verses 25 and verses 19 through 21. And I said, it's all connected, this one another, to what Jesus has done. So here's the main point of what we're going to see this morning in verses 19 through 21, or excuse me, 19 through 25. It's because of what Jesus has done, because of all of the acts that he's done, living this perfect life, dying for our sins, then we as Christians can have confidence to draw near to him, verse 22, hold on to the confession of our faith, verse 23, and know how to provoke and stir up one another to love and good works. That's really the title of my sermon. Let us draw near, hold fast, and consider these things because of what Jesus has done. Now, all in verses 19 through 25, we have this one simple, specific theme that runs throughout the entire passage. And he is showing us, this author, is that we can have full assurance of our faith. So all of verses 19 through 25 are kind of focusing on how we can have full assurance of our faith. And he begins that in verses 19 through 21 by telling us our confidence in Christ. So we can have full assurance in our faith because we have confidence in Christ. Now, in verses 19 through 21, there is considerable overlap between what the author has already said in chapters 4, verses 14 through 16. If you were to compare those two sections, you would see almost the same words, almost the same phrase, and almost in the same order. Now, when a biblical author, or really any author for that matter, wants to emphasize something, they have to repeat it. He can't yell at us. And here he can't type in all caps because he's writing with a pen. He has to repeat it. And he does. So what he says in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, is the same thing he's saying here again. In other words, he's saying, look, pay attention to what I'm saying. Now, what does he say? Look at verses 19 through 21. First, that we have confidence to enter the holy place. He said that in chapter 4, verse 14. Second, that it is by the blood of Jesus, which he's mentioned in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 and 25 through 26. Third, that we have this new and living way that Jesus has opened for us. He said that in chapter 9, verse 12. And that we have this great high priest in chapters 4, verses 14 through 16. Again, he's already said this. So why would he repeat it? What's the point? What is he trying to emphasize for us? And I think it's this. That the ability of the Christian to have confidence to enter the holy places rests only in the finished work of the resurrected Jesus. He says it twice. That we're able to do what verses 21 through 25 say because of what Jesus has done for us. Look, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. So, dear friends, how do you enter God's presence? When you pray, how do you enter into his presence? Let me encourage you to enter with confidence, knowing that when you approach the throne of this king, you won't find a hand that will stop you. You will find a king who not only welcomes you in, but he listens to you. And not only does he listen to you, he provides for you. Now, when we enter God's presence, we should not enter in an arrogant fashion, in a braggadocious fashion, because it's all of grace. We enter humbly, but we enter with boldness, knowing that Jesus hears us. And I want you to see as well in verse 19 that it's only through what? The blood of Jesus. So let me tell you this morning, dear friends, that if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have not confessed him as your Savior, if you have not repented of your sins, if you don't know him as Lord, you can't enter into his presence in any other way, but it's through the blood of Jesus. No matter how much you might try to clean yourself up, no matter how good of a person that you may try to be, there is nothing that you can do that will help you to enter into the presence of the Holy One other than the blood of Jesus. Because you have not recognized him as King. So my challenge to you, dear friends, is that if you would look to him, and if you would believe in him, if you would believe that it's only through the blood of Jesus, then you can have the same confidence that Christians have to enter his presence. Because nowhere in the history of time has Jesus ever turned one away who would come to him. And then you can have confidence to do what verses 22 through 25 say. Look at this. In verse 22 through 25, we have almost three commands here. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast or hold on, verse 23. And let us watch out for one another, verse 24. All of these commands find their fulfillment in what verses 19 through 21 has said. In other words, if verses 19 through 21 have not happened for you, you cannot do what verses 22 through 25 say. It's all built upon these verses. And all of these verbs, by the way, I want you to know this, they're all continual. That means the author expects us to do these every day at best. That we don't stop doing these things unless something prohibits us from gathering together at the end. That we don't stop, but we, verse 22, draw near to God. And we draw near to God in three ways here. Now look with me, verse 22. Let us draw near first with a true heart. Which we'll see at the end of verse 22 what that means as well. But here's the thing, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have a true heart yet. You can't follow him because your heart is not bent towards God, it's bent towards sin. But we, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have professed faith in him, your heart is not bent towards sin anymore. Your heart is bent towards Christ. That your heart has been changed. That Jesus now captures not only your heart, but your will. And that you draw near with a true heart, not a false one, not a fake one, a true heart. And second, look here, in or with the full assurance of faith. Faith is not a blind leap. You know, we have that phrase, like, he took a leap of faith, or just take a leap of faith and kind of see if it's going to work out. That's not how the Bible defines faith at all. The Bible defines faith as something that is guaranteed. Because how else would the author of Hebrews tell us that we can have the full assurance of drawing near to God if we don't know if God's going to draw near to us? And it is something of full assurance. It's not a blind leap, but it is a confident step forward. That faith looks back to what God has done, sees how he has acted, and trusts in him and is obedient to him and does exactly what he has told us to do, to draw near to him. I want just to pause, and I want us to consider how God has been merciful to us. How has God been merciful to you? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, he has saved you. That is the ultimate act of mercy and of grace, that Christ has saved you from your sin, that he did not leave you in that place. Now, listen, if Jesus has saved you from your sins, and as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, while you were his enemy, do you doubt that he's going to shut the door in your face as you draw near to him? Do you think that he's not going to give you exactly what you need? Maybe not what you want, what you need. That we as Christians can have this full assurance of faith that because Jesus has saved us, then we can draw near to him in the full assurance of faith. looking when he saved us, drawing near to him, and know that he will not turn us away. And then we look here third, at the end of verse 22. We've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. This is the true heart at the beginning of verse 22. And this goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 26, where God says to Ezekiel, I will sprinkle their hearts clean and I will wash them. As followers of Jesus, we have been given a heart that not only is alive, but it beats. And it not only beats, also according to Jeremiah, God's word is written upon our hearts. So that our hearts now are directed not to our sins, but to Jesus. So because of all that Jesus has done, from verses 19 through 21, we draw near to him. Here's the second thing that we do. We hold fast our confession, verse 23. Now look, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. There is no other confession of hope that we as Christians have other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived on this earth fully God, 100% God, and 100% man. And he not only lived on this earth, he lived among his people. And he not only lived among his people, he obeyed the law in every thought, word, and deed. And he not only did that, he was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Crucifixion is bad enough. But Jesus' crucifixion was one step further because as he hung on the cross, he bore the full wrath of God upon him. Something that for all of eternity, neither you nor I could ever accomplish. And he not only bore the full wrath of God, he died. And he not only died, he was resurrected on the third day, and he not only was resurrected on the third day, but now he sits at God's right hand, meaning everything that he set out to accomplish is finished. That's our confession. And we hold it fast. Now, we can't hold fast to something if it's not real. You can hold on to a fairy tale, but the author of Hebrews tells us that we hold on to this confession and we grasp it. And because of what Jesus has done, and we believe that he saved us from our sins, and we hold on to that confession as firm as we would hold on to a rope as we are dangling off the side of a cliff. Because at any point those confession changes, we don't have the gospel. But we hold on to this confession without wavering. Why? Since he who promised is faithful. Again, if we draw near to God with full assurance of faith, God is faithful. You remember the story of Sarah from the Old Testament? Her and her husband Abraham were told that they would, or Abraham was told, I should say, that he would be the father of many nations. Well, the problem with that is, of course, is that Abram as he was known at the beginning, and Sarah are both old, they're well advanced years, and Sarah is way past the time for childbearing. There's a problem. And Sarah and Abraham doubt, but ultimately, God fulfills that promise. So if you have your Bible open, flip one page to Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Excuse me, chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, but since she considered what? That the one who had promised was faithful. We hold fast to the confession of the gospel because the heavenly city calls for those who hold to it. So we hold fast, we draw near, we hold fast, and then finally we've arrived to the one another in verses 24 through 25. We watch out, this is what my translation says, yours may say, let us consider, let us look out, watch out for one another, there it is, to provoke love and good works. Let us, again, watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. How do we provoke love with one another? How do we stir up one another to love and good works? First, we don't stop meeting together. You see that? Verse 25, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing. Second, but we encourage each other and all the more, or anything else that we may need to do to provoke love and good works to one another as you see the day drawing near. Now, where does this exhortation fall? It's last. Because the author assumes that unless you have drawn near to God, and unless you hold fast to the confession of our hope, you can't stir up one another to love and good works. The reason why we're able to stir up or provoke one another to love and good works is because we ourselves have drawn near to God. We have been cleansed by the message of Jesus, by His blood. We hold fast to that confession, and then we remind ourselves as we gather together of the same hope that we've all believed in. We encourage each other to love and good works. There's a reason why we gather Sunday mornings. There's a reason why the church universal, not just here, there's a reason why Christians gather together on Sundays. It's not that we just don't have anything else to do. It's not that we have something better else to do. No, we gather together not only to worship the risen Lord, but to remind ourselves of the gospel, because we are so prone to forget it. And before you say, oh, I remember the gospel, let me remind you of a story in Exodus. When the Israelites are exited out of Egypt, and it's only one chapter later that they've already forgotten about the God who saved them. And it's a day later. And if they witness all these miraculous signs, all these nine plagues that come through, if they heard the baby screaming as the angel of death came through and took everybody out, how much more do we need to be reminded of Jesus? We gather together to remember the gospel because the Christian faith is not meant to be lived in isolation. You may have heard the phrase, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I can worship on the golf course. That's actually for me. I can worship on the lake. I can worship in the woods. I can worship watching the Saints play just as well as I can sitting in a pew on Sunday mornings. Your friends, that's not true. It's partially true, because coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. But nowhere in the New Testament is there ever the thought that someone who claims to follow Jesus and doesn't gather together frequently believers as a Christian is not found anywhere. Nowhere in the book of Acts is this an idea. It is something that we've put onto the Bible itself. Here's what a man named Thomas Schreiner said. Refusing and failing to meet regularly with other believers corporately calls into question whether someone truly belongs to God. It is a necessary preparation for the day of judgment. It is a preparation, look at the end here, for the day of judgment. As you see the day approaching, that is one of two days for us. It's either the day that we die or the day that Jesus returns. And we gather together as believers for a reason. We provoke one another to love and good works. And we encourage one another. And we remind ourselves of the gospel. Here's what I want us to do. Whether you vote me in or not, here's what I want you to do. First, I want you to commit yourself here to the long obedience to God. To commit yourself to the long obedience to God. In all the books that I've read, in all the years of study that I've done, and the 4 years as a pastor that I have, and the years of youth ministry that I have never once seen someone who makes a profession of faith, is baptized, and then the next day they have everything figured out. Their life is great, and everybody loves them. I've never seen that happen. A life of a Christian is a long walk of obedience in the same direction. There is no other thing that we have as Christians other than walking a long obedience to God. Just as an athlete, if they want to play a sport, they have to first learn to dribble. They first have to learn how to swing a club, throw a ball, or swing a bat. And it takes years and years of practice. It's the same with our faith. But we walk the long obedience not by ourselves, but with fellow Christians. So commit yourself to long obedience, but also commit yourself to walking with fellow believers. First, by reminding another one of the gospel. Remind your friends of the gospel. Remind those of you who are Christians in here to remember the gospel. Remind them of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how that affects their life. Then next, remind them by encouraging them, not belittling them. We're all a family. I know every family's got the problems. But Jesus overcomes all of that. We encourage one another to love and good works. But we must also allow ourselves to be reminded of the gospel as well. And this is where it gets fun. Because I don't know about you, I don't like my sin pointed out. I don't like when someone tells me that I did not do the right thing. I need that. You need that. So we should pray that as somebody calls us out on our sin, whatever it may be, that we are humble enough to receive it, to seek forgiveness from Christ, and keep walking. Not by ourselves, but with fellow believers. Now, all throughout this sermon, I have said that if you are not a follower of Jesus, there's nothing that you can do here that can draw you near to God. You can't hold fast to the confession, and you can't consider how to stir up one another to love and good works because you don't believe. So if any moment in this sermon that you have felt the weight of your sins pressing upon you, after I pray, we're going to give you a moment of invitation. Brother Tommy's going to stand here, and I would challenge you to commit yourselves to Jesus. And know, dear friend, know that you will not find a Savior who will say, "It's about time." Actually, you'll find a Savior who's been waiting on you. So, dear church, this morning, let us commit ourselves then to drawing near to God with pure hearts, holding fast our confession of hope and provoking one another to love and good works. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a What a joy the scripture is. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is our confession of hope. That there is nothing in this earth or on this earth that is able to save except Jesus and Jesus alone. We thank you that it is only by the blood of Jesus that we are able to go into your presence. So I pray, God, this morning that we as Christians have been challenged but encouraged to keep walking the long obedience to you. And oh, Father, would you save someone this morning? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.